in your Bibles to Ezekiel 48. I'll be reading verses 30 to 35, and then Revelation chapter 21. We'll be picking up where we left off in the book of Revelation. We'll be looking this evening at verses 9 to 14 and considering the theme, the heavenly bride. So let's hear now God's word from Ezekiel chapter 48. Beginning at verse 30. These are the exits of the city. On the north side, measuring 4,500 cubits, the gates of the city shall be named after the tribes of Israel. The three gates northward, one gate for Reuben, one gate for Judah, and one gate for Levi. On the east side, 4,500 cubits, three gates, one gate for Joseph, one gate for Benjamin, and one gate for Dan. On the south side, measuring 4,500 cubits, three gates, one gate for Simeon, one gate for Issachar, and one gate for Zebulun. On the west side, 4,500 cubits with their three gates, one gate for Gad, one gate for Asher, and one gate for Naphtali. All the way around shall be 18,000 cubits, and the name of the city from that day shall be, "The Lord is there." Turn now to Revelation 21, and we'll be reading verses 9 to 14. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, "Come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife." And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. Also, she had a great and high wall with 12 gates and 12 angels at the gates and names written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. Three gates on the east, three gates on the north, three gates on the south, and three gates on the west. Now the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Please be seated as we pray. O gracious God and Father, how we thank you, O Lord, that you've given to us your word. And you've taught us in your word those things which you have revealed to your children, that we might have comfort in this life and that we might have hope of the life of the world to come. How we thank you, O Lord, that you have given to us even these pictures that we will be looking at tonight, these pictures which testify to a far more glorious reality than we can ever think or know. But Lord, we long for the things that you've revealed to us in your word. We long to be where Christ is. We long to be made like him. And so we pray, Lord, that you would increase our longing for the return of Christ. We pray, Lord, that you would take our hearts away from their attachment to worldly things, and that you would lift us up, as it were, to heaven itself, and that we would understand ourselves to be, even in this world, citizens of the kingdom of heaven. We pray, Lord, that you would bless us, that you would give us strength for tomorrow, strength for the coming week, and strength for the Christian life. And we ask in Jesus' name, amen. What do you think heaven is like? It's a question we sometimes think about, isn't it? Or we should. What is heaven like? I hope you sometimes think about that question. And even more than sometimes, I hope you think about what heaven will be like. Boys and girls, I hope that you think about what heaven will be like. When our niece, Natalie Ellen Roper, was dying of cancer, my wife, May, asked her what she thought heaven would be like. She could barely talk. You know what she said? She said, thinking about heaven makes me tired. All I know is that Jesus will be there. That's the theology of a dying 13-year-old girl whose body was weak, but whose soul was flourishing in the joy and the peace and the hope of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The Bible doesn't tell us all there is to know about heaven. In the words of the Apostle Paul, in this life we see through a glass dimly. Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him, 1 Corinthians 2:9. But this is not to say that we know nothing about what God has prepared for us in the new creation, the creation where righteousness dwells. We know that Jesus will be there. We know that the dwelling place of God will be with men, that heaven will come down to earth, and we will dwell with God in a new creation. We know that every tear will be wiped away, and that the curse and all its effects, including death, will be removed forever. We know that sin will never again corrupt or consume or destroy. We know that he who thirsts will be given of the water of life freely. That he who overcomes shall inherit all things and shall enjoy eternal communion with God as an adopted son of God in Christ the eternal Son. All of this we saw last time as we looked at the promise of a new creation from verses 1 to 8. The glory of the new creation and of the new Jerusalem are so great as to be infinitely beyond our ability to comprehend them. That's how great they are. And it has to be so because God is infinitely great. And so the new creation that God is preparing for his people must be beyond our ability to understand because it reveals the glory of God. It's one reason why these things are revealed to us in pictures, in symbols, in images, to help us to understand in old creation terms something of the wonder of the new creation realities. We only understand these things by the Spirit, by whom right now we're already partaking of the wonder of that new creation. Right now. But we still, even now, see through a glass dimly. Well, here in this section, the Spirit himself gives us a series of images to help us understand something of what heaven will be like. In coming weeks, we're going to look carefully at each of these images. We'll look at heaven pictured as a bride. We'll look at heaven pictured as a city. We'll look at heaven pictured as a temple. We'll look at heaven pictured as a garden. And so you put all of these images together. All of these images will help us not only to better understand what heaven is and what it will be like for us to enter heaven's glory, but also will help us to better appreciate what we already are right now and what we already have as new creatures in Christ, as those who have already begun to live the life of heaven on earth, as citizens of heaven, as those who already enjoy intimate communion with God as the bride of Jesus Christ. And so it's with that first image that we want to start tonight. The picture of heaven as the dwelling place of God with men and of Christ with his beautiful and beloved bride, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're going to see that tonight, Lord willing, under 3 points. First, we want to look at the bride's beauty, verses 9 to 11. Second, the bride's purity, verses 10 to 11. And third, the bride's security, verses 12 to 14. So the bride's beauty, the bride's purity, the bride's security. Let's look first now at the bride's beauty, verses 9 to 11. The first thing we want to see is the loveliness of the church in the eyes of God, her Father, and Jesus Christ, her faithful husband and head. It's a matter of great, profound spiritual significance. To know this is to know the whole secret of the Christian life. And it's really not a secret. It's a secret that's never kept hidden from the believing child of God. The church is beautiful and lovely in the sight of God. I was speaking with someone this afternoon and mentioned how I like the image of the church as a building with scaffolding all around. And it doesn't look very beautiful because of the scaffolding. But when that scaffolding is removed, we will see what God has been doing throughout the ages to make his bride and his building beautiful. If you are a member of the body and bride of Christ, you are beautiful and lovely in the sight of God. Have you ever thought of that? Your loveliness in God's sight is not something that comes from you. It comes from God, which is what we see so clearly revealed to us here in verse 10, and which we already saw back in verse 2. There in verse 2, John sees a new heaven and a new earth. The first heaven and the first earth have passed away. And just as God formed the heavens and the earth in the beginning and filled it with the man and the woman that he had made for communion with himself, now he fills the new creation with the bride that has been prepared for his son. Throughout all history, this bride has been being prepared for his son. John sees the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. It's like the picture that you have as you think about any wedding when the bride is walking down the aisle to her future husband. And it's a picture of beauty. It's a picture of purity. It's a picture of hope as a new marriage is about to begin. What's important for us to remember the wider context. The New Jerusalem, the Bride of Christ, is being set in stark contrast to another city. We've already heard much about that city. That city was introduced to us as the great harlot, as Mystery Babylon, back in chapter 17. Both cities are pictured to us as women. One has the appearance of beauty, the appearance of wealth, the appearance of glory. But her beauty and wealth and glory are all a counterfeit of the real thing. Mystery Babylon is the harlot who led the whole world into spiritual fornication. New Jerusalem is the Lamb's bride who is faithful to her husband and follows him wherever he leads. Picture here is meant to impress us and to impress upon us the dazzling radiance of the beauty of the bride. We need to understand how beautiful the bride is in the eyes of God. John hears and then he sees, and that's actually been a pattern throughout the book, if you've noticed that throughout Revelation. He hears and he sees. All that he sees must be understood and interpreted on the basis of what he has heard from the angel. That's the pattern for the church in every age. We need to interpret the events of our lives and all that's happening faster and faster in the world around us. There's so much happening. There's so much happening in the world around us, and we get so frightened and so confused. What's happening? What's going on? We need to understand it all first, all of it, on the basis of what God has said to us in His Word. We need to hear in order that we might see. And so what does John hear? Well, in verse 9, one of the angels that he'd previously seen pouring out the bowls of judgment upon the earth now speaks to him and says, "Come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife." So John is to interpret all that he sees in light of this heavenly interpretation. What does he see? Well, what he sees is described to us in verses 10 to 11. Look with me there. "And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal." So John is carried up on a very high mountain. It's actually the very same language that's used in the book of Ezekiel. Exactly the same language. When the prophet Ezekiel is lifted up by the Spirit, he's brought into the land of Israel. And remember, Ezekiel at this time is in captivity in the land of Babylon. And he's set upon a very high mountain so that he can see the land set out before him. Almost like Moses as he looks into the promised land from Mount Nebo before Joshua took the children of Israel into the land. And do you know what Ezekiel sees there? He sees a vision of a glorious temple city. He sees a vision of a glorious temple city, the place of God's future dwelling with his people. In other words, this language that John uses here explains to us, interprets for us, one of the great mysteries of the Bible. What is the vision of a latter-day temple in Ezekiel 40 to 48 referring to? And there have been commentaries after commentary after commentary after commentary to explain that vision. Chapters 40 to 48 of Ezekiel, we're being told right here, it's not referring to the second temple that was built after the Jews returned from Babylon. It's not that temple. That temple wasn't even as glorious as the first one built by Solomon. Nor is it referring to a temple to be built in this old creation in the place of the Dome of the Rock in Jerusalem. I know that that's a popular theory, but it's not what the text says. That's the dream of many Jews and Christians right now, and millions of dollars of money that could have gone to the proclamation of the gospel has been wasted on that foolish and unbiblical dream. No. What's being described is something far more glorious than a city that can be built with human hands or worldly wealth. This is a city that comes down from heaven from God. That's the city. And every detail of the description highlights the beauty and the glory of the city, which is not so much a place as it is a people. It's both a place and a people. But it's primarily a people who are delighted and delightful and lovely in the sight of God. Look with me at verse 11. This city, this great and holy city, is said to come down from heaven, and it comes down having the glory of God. This is precisely what makes her beautiful, you see. It's the glory of God that makes her beautiful. And God has placed His glory on His people. He's placed His glory on His city. This is astonishing. This is unbelievable that God would place His glory on us. This is what makes her beautiful, the glory of God. She's clothed in the radiance and the splendor and the majesty of God's own light and glory, the glory of His holy face shining down upon her in unmerited favor and love. The light of the city, John tells us in verse 23, it's the light of God Himself. The city has no need of light because it has the light of the world in its midst. Her beauty is the beauty of precious stones, of all colors of the rainbow. That's expanded on later in the vision. And with the crystal clarity of diamonds, God's glory upon the throne was the glory of the rainbow. You remember that back in chapter 4. The glory of the rainbow, and that glory is reflected here in the beauty of this city which is clothed in the beauty and glory of God. That's her garment. That's her wedding garment. He clothes her with His own beauty and His own glory. The bride is beautiful precisely because she is the bride. Her beauty is the beauty of Christ, purchased for her at the cross. And Christ has clothed her in the beauty and the glory of His own righteousness by the Spirit. And it's this beauty that John sees. And it's this beauty that God sees. Even now, as He beholds His church. Dear believer, do you see yourself as precious and lovely in the sight of God? Do you see the church of Christ with all her imperfections, with all of her flaws, with all of her scaffolding? Do you see her, nevertheless, even as she bears witness of Christ in groaning bodies in a groaning world, do you nevertheless see her as God sees her in Christ? You see, this is what this vision is inviting us to do. It's inviting us to see God's people as God sees his people. Do you see your brothers and sisters in Christ right now through the lens of your judgment of what they are? Or do you see them through this lens, through the lens of what they are because of who they are? The bride and the body of Christ. Well, that brings us to our second point, the bride's purity, verses 10 to 11. What is it that's so lovely about the bride of Christ? Because these are images. What is it? What is it that's being described here? What is it that's so lovely about the bride of Christ? Well, let me illustrate this with the picture of marriage. We know from Ephesians 5 that marriage is designed by God to reflect that spiritual union and communion between Christ and his church. When a husband looks at his wife, what does he see? Does he see merely the surface beauty of her facial features and the loveliness and the attractiveness of her body? Or does he see something far more? A husband who has begun to experience what marriage is meant to be by God sees the beauty of a person with whom he delights to share his whole life. Not just as two bodies sharing the same home, sharing the same bed, but as two bodies and two souls united in intimate communion of all that they are, body and soul. A wife's physical beauty may fade, will fade. The contours of her body may change. Her hair may grow gray. But a husband who loves his wife as his spiritual companion in Christ loves her more in all the ravages of old age than he did when he first set his eyes upon her when they were married. He sees her with an eye that is focused on something far more than what can be physically seen. I remember this played out before my own eyes when I was getting to know May, and her grandfather and her grandmother, she was taking care of her grandmother who had Alzheimer's disease, and her grandfather would sit all day by his wife's side, even though she was digging her nails deeply into his hand to the point that he was bleeding. He would sit with her all day long and never leave his side except for brief moments of time. And I remember thinking to myself, that is what I want to be doing with May when we are old. That's the picture. Picture of a love that is far more than skin deep. Well, consider again this description of the bride of Christ. What is it about her that makes her beautiful in the sight of God? What is it that makes her lovely? And the answer is simple. She reflects the beauty of God's own holiness. That's what makes her beautiful. She's described, you'll remember, as the holy Jerusalem. Jerusalem in the Old Testament was called Zion. It was a place where God had chosen to dwell together with his people. It was the place where God was present. The New Jerusalem is the city that comes down out of heaven, having the glory of God and the names of God's people written on her gates and on her foundations. And what does all of this tell us? It's a picture, remember? And it tells us everything that was already said back in verse 4. Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. That's everything that we need to know about what heaven will be like. What was said in verse 4 is pictured for us here in verses 9 to 14. But how is it that men can dwell with God? How is it? How is it even possible that men can dwell with God? How is it that sinners can enter the holy city, the New Jerusalem? There's only one way: through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. A new and living way has been opened up. He himself is the door, and the nations are streaming in. And the beauty of Christ's bride is not seen in what she is herself by nature. The beauty of Christ's bride is seen in what she has become by grace alone, and as she has already become the dwelling place in the temple of God by the Spirit. You see, this isn't just a vision for the future. This is how God sees His people right now. The bride has the glory of God in the sense that she is so identified with God that the beauty and glory of His holiness has become hers. The beauty and the glory of God's holiness has become hers. And it's already true for you and for me if we're in Christ, at least in principle. We're justified. We're sanctified. We're being sanctified. We're the children of God on whom God has graciously bestowed His eternal love. And though it does not yet appear what we will be, we know that when Christ, our husband and head, appears, we shall be like Him. We shall be like Him. For we shall see Him as He is. And so in the words of John, writing in his first epistle, because we have this hope of final and eternal holiness in Him, what does he say next? We have the vision before us that we will one day be like Christ. And what does that call from us? He says we purify ourselves just as He is pure. The light of the city is the light of a dazzlingly glorious, precious stone. But it's just a picture. It's just a picture that really can't communicate all that we will one day understand. William Hendrickson says it well when he says that the brilliance of the most glorious diamond is but a faint picture of the glory of God's attributes as revealed in the holy witness of God's people in this dark and dying world. You know why a jeweler puts a diamond on a black cloth? Have you ever thought about that? It's so that the beauty of that diamond can be seen for all that it is against the backdrop of that darkness. The beauty of God's holiness is seen in His church on the Lord's Day as we worship Him against the dark backdrop of this perishing world in which we live. The beauty of God's holiness is seen in each act of kindness to a stranger, in each word spoken to point a sinner to Christ, in all the daily sacrifices of love of a mother who longs to see her children walking closely with Christ. The glory and the beauty of God's holiness is seen in your life as you feebly and weakly seek to follow Him and to testify of Him, not only with your words, but also with your life. Herman Hoeksema, writing on this passage, says this: "The glory of God is the radiation of God's infinite perfections and virtues. And this glory of God, the radiation of His knowledge and grace and righteousness and holiness and love and wisdom and infinite goodness, is imparted to and reflected in the glorified church." This is what you and I will one day be. That's what we're seeing. But it's even more than that. This is what God is making us right now. It's not just a picture of what we will one day be. This is a picture of what God is doing in us, both individually and as the whole bride of Christ right now. He's clothing us in our wedding garments. He's preparing us for the marriage supper of the Lamb. He's making us beautiful in holiness. He loved us in all the ugliness and shame of our sin. No matter how wicked and sinful we were, He loved me in all the wickedness of my sin. He loved you in all the wickedness of your sin. And He's making us beautiful in holiness. And He's determined in all His omnipotence to present us to Himself as a glorious bride without wrinkle and without spot, lovely only in and because of the loveliness of Christ, who is the light and the life of the world. That brings us to our last point, the bride's security, verses 12 to 14. Our passage closes with two more images for us to consider. The city that comes down from heaven is the bride of Christ, the people of God, prepared by God for eternal communion with himself. But here in verses 12 to 14, the imagery shifts back to that of a city. And we have two specific images before us, the image of the city's wall and the image of the city's foundations. And these two images tell us two things about ourselves as we live in this present groaning world with all its tears, with all its sorrow, with all its death, and with all its pain. It tells us that the bride of Christ is and always will be safe in Christ. And it tells us that the bride of Christ is and always will be secure in Christ. And so let's look briefly at these two images in order to see that more clearly. First, the bride of Christ is safe in Christ. In verse 12, what does John see? He sees a great and high wall with 12 gates and 12 angels at the gates and 12 names written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. Verse 17, this wall is described as being the equivalent of 216 feet high. It's no longer a camp that we're seeing, as Israel dwelt in a camp in the wilderness. Nor is God dwelling with his people in a tent. In verse 13, we read that there are three gates on each side of the city. And it's to remind us of how Israel camped in the wilderness with three tribes at each point of the compass and with the tabernacle of God and the Ark of the Covenant in the center. And that was a very imperfect settlement of God's people, wasn't it, before they went into the land? The camp has become a city. The garden has become a temple. And the city has walls that no army could ever hope to scale. Its gates are guarded by angels. And even one of those angels would be sufficient to put down all of the raging of all of the tribes of men. Its gates are guarded by angels. A reminder that way back in the garden, there was an angel with a flaming sword who was keeping the way that man might not enter back into the place of communion with God. And the whole Bible has brought us to this point where we see angels, 12 of them, but we don't hear of a sword. And we hear of gates that are open. The walls are high. There are angels at the gates, but the gates are open. And perhaps you know what it's like to live in a place where there's no need to lock your doors at night. It's becoming more rare. But perhaps you know what it's like to live in such a place. Well, that's the idea here. The high walls and the angels, they're really not necessary, are they? Except that we need them. We need this picture. We need this picture. We won't need this picture, as it were, in heaven. We need this picture right now to know what heaven will be like. You see, no harm can ever enter in because the city is absolutely safe. That's what the high walls, and that's what the angels, and that's what the presence of God in the midst tell us. No harm can ever enter in because all things have been made new and the former things have passed away. The city is safe because God is in her midst. And so the comfort of the citizens of heaven is the comfort of Psalm 46. God is our refuge and our strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, even though the earth be removed and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea. There is a river whose streams shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacle of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her just at the break of dawn. Do you see what's so wonderful about this city and the safety within her walls? Why does the city need walls? It's meant for you and me right now. And it reminds us that we are safe in Christ, safe in Him, safe under the shadow of the ministry of His Word and Spirit in the church. But it also tells us of the eternal safety promised to us in the final manifestation of the New Jerusalem. You see, the safety of the new creation is better, far better, than the safety which Adam and Eve enjoyed in paradise. Here is a safety that can never, ever, ever be lost through sin. Because the way into this city has been secured forever by the perfect atoning blood of Christ. The work is finished. The foundations have been laid. And so as Joel Beeke writes, we are better off than Adam if we are in Christ. We are safer than he was thanks to the work of the second Adam. We are surrounded by a great, high, impenetrable wall, and no serpent will ever come slithering into the new heaven and the new earth. Adam could fall, but in the new heaven and in the new earth, we will not be able to fall, because the second Adam has secured our salvation forever. We are surrounded by a great, high, impenetrable wall, the wall of God's faithfulness. Praise God, we are safe in Christ, even now. But there's even more. Second, the bride of Christ is secure in Christ. In the book of Hebrews, we read that we are receiving from God an eternal kingdom which cannot be shaken. The old creation will be shaken. The old creation will be removed and will flee away from the face of Him who created it. But the new creation has foundations that cannot be moved. As we'll see next time, the city's foundations are laid in precious stones. Again, it's an image meant to communicate to us the riches and the glory and the wonder of the new heavens and the new earth. Streets of gold. But these foundations are also associated with the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. The gates have the names of the 12 tribes of Israel written on them. The foundations have the names of the apostles of Christ written on them. Again, 12 and 12, the 24 elders. We've already seen that number. The foundations and the gates go together. Can't be separated. They're not two peoples. There are not two peoples of God, Israel and the church. There's one church, one people, one Israel. We are the Israel of God, Jew and Gentile together dwelling in Christ. The nations have streamed in through the gates into the church, which is now a multi-ethnic church, a multitude that can't be numbered of every nation and tribe and tongue. But how have they streamed in? There is one foundation that can be laid, the foundation of the witness of the apostles with Christ Himself as the chief cornerstone. And that gospel of Christ was already preached beforehand to Abraham. This is nothing new. That's why the foundation is the apostles and the Lamb. You might think it would be otherwise, that what came first, the tribes of Israel, would be the foundation. But we see the image is reversed, that we might understand what is truly foundational. All of that pointed to this. And there's one foundation that can be laid, the foundation of the witness of the apostles with Christ Himself as the chief cornerstone. Those are the very words of the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 2. And what does he conclude immediately after saying that? That the whole building of the church is being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. The church is built upon the foundation of Christ and the apostles, but it's not disconnected from the revelation of God in the Old Covenant. But you notice that Old Testament Israel is not the foundation. The foundation is Christ and the testimony of Christ that comes through the witness of the apostles. That's our foundation. Our foundation is the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's the only foundation that can be laid. And brothers and sisters, we are living in soul-trying, soul-shaking days. We are living at a time when the gospel is under attack from every direction. The foundations of society are being destroyed. And as a result, vast multitudes of people are perishing in sin and unbelief and following the beast and following the false prophet. But the foundations of the church can never be truly undermined or destroyed. That's what we see. We stand upon the rock of the Word of God, the rock of Peter's confession. What was his confession? Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Are we holding fast to that confession? Are we fearful of what man might say or do to us or say about us? Are we tempted to build our lives on some other foundation than this foundation? We need to rest on the finished work of Christ and on the solid ground of the Word. And we need to proclaim that Word as the only hope of security at all in this life or in the life of the world to come. Perhaps you're thinking, you haven't told me much. I still want to know what heaven will be like. And it's true, I haven't said much. But let me leave you with this. In one of the commentaries I read this week, Dr. Joel Beakey shares a story that was told to him privately by R.C. Sproul. When R.C. was a young man, his father was chronically sick, so sick that he had to have help in order to walk. When his father died, R.C. had a dream that he and his father were together in heaven. His father was no longer sick. He was no longer weak. He no longer needed help to move around. And so in the dream, R.C. asked his father to take him to where he could see the glory. You know what his reply was in the dream? His father, replying to him, said, "Son, it's all glory. It's all glory." If you want to know what heaven is like, heaven is all glory. Because heaven is where Jesus is. And Jesus is the glory of God manifested in our human flesh. If you're in Christ tonight, you've already seen that glory by faith. And you already have access to that glory. And you're going to taste of that glory in a few moments at the Lord's table. And the reason is because you have Christ in you, who is the hope of glory. Let us pray. O gracious God and Father, we thank you for the glory revealed to us here in your word, the glory of the new Jerusalem, pictured for us in a way that we can understand somewhat, but certainly not giving us the full picture that we will one day have. And so, Lord, we long for that glory. We long for that beauty. We long for that purity. We thank you for the security that we already now enjoy. And we thank you, Lord, that you are making us more and more beautiful, more and more lovely, more and more like our Savior Jesus Christ. We pray that he would come quickly. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.